it. And we began to talk about how it was absolutely addressing some issues that we had not known how to talk about or had language for, or maybe that were things that were kind of in separate, you know, they're in four or five different books, but what the emotionally healthy material has done is sort of put them all in one. So then after that, my wife and I went out to Queens, New York, where the Scazzeros are. How many of you are at least a little bit familiar with the emotionally healthy material? Okay, that's great. We went out to Queens, New York, where the Scazzeros are, and we had a chance to meet with them and to attend this conference and to listen to this stuff. And again, it was deeply impacting. And we thought, okay, so we got to find a way to start introducing this in our church. And as we did, we realized that actually they've made it pretty easy. They've made it pretty easy for teams because there are DVDs, there's books and all this stuff. And so my wife began leading a couple of groups with some of the staff gals on the emotionally healthy spirituality stuff. But we didn't know how far to take it. Well, Sarah and her husband Jason moved to town a couple years ago. They're old friends of ours from college. And Jason was coming to work with me at the church. And Sarah was looking to pick up some stuff part-time. But Sarah has her master's in spiritual formation. So I knew this was kind of a big, you know, kind of passion area for you as well. And I said, Sarah, why don't you explore this material, see what you think. And oh, look, you've got a microphone too. Look at that. That's great. Slide that on. Yeah, just there you go. And so you began to look at the material, and then you and Jason went out to the conference as well. And then we said, okay, let's start kind of introducing this to the church. So one of the things that we began to do, and the Scazzeros are pretty strong about saying, hey, this should be your discipleship methodology. This should be the way that you disciple people. And I, you know, everybody's passionate about their own material. So again, that's a way to kind of make me think, well, I'm not so sure about that. And what about all these other things? And but we began to realize that actually they folded into this material a lot of spiritual practices, a lot of resources that you might have to go chase down in three or four or five other places. And they've put it all right there. But the other thing that it made me realize is that so often our approach to discipleship ends up being a transfer of information and to say, okay, you got to memorize these things, or here's a Bible study, or here's all that, but that actually we aren't teaching people to have a deep life with God or a deep inner life with God, and we're not helping them understand how that deep life with God actually connects with our life with one another. So the emotionally healthy discipleship curriculum has a vertical component and a horizontal component. The vertical component is called emotionally healthy spirituality. The horizontal component is emotionally healthy relationships. And they're each kind of 8-week courses. Well, along the way, what we discovered is that the way to shift culture at a church is to introduce a new culture. Some of you may be familiar with Andy Crouch's work on culture making, that actually you don't change culture by confronting it head on. You don't start saying to your church, we're not going to be this kind of church, we're going to be this kind of church. Actually, what you do is you start introducing something new that ends up tilting the axis of the church in a particular way. Well, from an anthropologist standpoint, there's a couple ways to think about culture, but at least two of the basic ways to think about culture is the languages and practices of a culture. And what the emotionally healthy discipleship courses do is they introduce a kind of language into the church. And they introduce a set of practices into the church. So now we've been doing this for 2 years, almost, year and a half, where we've done a couple runs of the emotionally healthy spirituality course and the emotionally healthy relationships course. And we're starting to see, okay, now when someone says, hey, have you worked on your rule of life for this year? They're like, oh, I know what you're talking about. Not only do we know the language, but we've also got some practices that are kind of connected with all this. So anyway, that's a little bit about that. This Sarah is actually the regional trainer for the emotionally healthy courses. So she's just been asked from the Scazzeros if she would be in charge of helping churches implement this. You're going next weekend, I think, to a church up in Fort Collins to help them launch these courses. So if you're curious about this at all, she is the person to kind of help talk about what these courses can look like here. All right. You didn't come here for a commercial. You didn't come here to hear about a course that you can run at your church. You came here because this is a safe place to pause for a moment and to stop and to say, okay, Lord, how is it with my own soul, to borrow Wesley's question? And so before we dive into this, and I'm going to, you know, Sarah is really going to present here. I might interject a little bit with some fake interviewer questions. It's really your material here. But I want to pray for us as a way of just kind of resetting the mode. This isn't about anyone being an expert. This isn't about anybody saying, okay, this is the way to do, you know, X, Y, and Z. This is a moment where that I hope can be a gift for you, that can be a little bit of respite away from ministry, maybe away from your parish, literally, but also emotionally and spiritually, and just say, okay, God, what's really happening here in my own heart and in my own soul? So would you take a moment with me and just kind of have a minute of silence here? God, we so easily find ourselves in situations where we are running the meeting or leading the service or sitting across from a congregant who needs something. And today, Lord, we just want to sit before you as the ones who have come to have our cup refilled, to be fed from your table, and to let your spirit even search our own hearts. So just pause right here, and we welcome you. Come, Lord. Have your way with us. Search me, O God, like the psalmist prayed, uncomfortable as it might be. Search us, Lord. Give us the grace to have soft hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
So two things that we wanted to do today. One of them is to reflect on what might be a present day invitation for each of us. And the second is, and this will be after a break, we're gonna do one of the exercises from the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course that just can highlight certain things that maybe you could tuck in your pocket for later. It's not gonna be the kind of thing that becomes this change in your complete life today, but it definitely could maybe boil some things to the surface that you could reflect on in the future. But I did want to piggyback onto what Glenn was saying. When Glenn first pushed this material, I had read Emotionally Healthy Church, you know, 6-7 years ago. I was in seminary at the time, and I thought, yeah, it's a good book. I mean, I'm not seeing anything in that that's any different than what I'm learning, so good, you know, file that away. And didn't know that over the course of the years that the Scazzeros had really worked on honing things into specific courses and books. And when Glenn said, hey, take a look at this, I'm thinking about doing this at downtown, I immediately came at it with an air of arrogance and skepticism and thought, no, I mean, I have a master's in spiritual formation. I can help us put something together for our church. And so I read the book. I started making notes in the back of the book. Every time a father or mother of the church was mentioned, every time something from, you know, a core concept in theology was mentioned, I would write it down. Finally, I just stopped because halfway through the book, I had run out of room and all these margins. And I realized this is all stuff, this is it. Like, this is the stuff. This is what you could study for your entire life. And somehow these blessed people have narrowed it down to a few chapters, and this is what the church is missing. And so I definitely I sank my teeth into it, but then over the course of the last year and a half, as I've been immersed in it, it has wrecked me fully in every way. And so like Glenn said, I don't want this to be a commercial for EH, and there may be something else that you find in your staff, your congregation, your families, your friendships, that is the same kind of thing that wrecks you and causes an utter transformation in your life. But we're bringing this because this is what's wrecking me currently. And we're seeing some really interesting things happen in our congregation. We're running the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course right now. We just go back and forth between relationships and spirituality. And a friend of ours who's in his 60s. He's remarried. He's reading the reading a couple of the chapters on grief and on what happens when you hit a spiritual wall. It's called Journeying Through the Wall. And he sent me an email and said, "This is articulating what I knew happened to me, but I could never put into words." He said, "Wow. This is the story of my life, and I've never known how to say it before. And I'm so grateful that now I have language for it." I just think it's the smallest thing, and yet so incredible to have a word for something that you're experiencing, which validates not only how you feel and what you're processing, but it validates your life in general, right? So the first thing we're gonna do, I'm just gonna hand these out real quick here. No, thanks. We are just gonna spend the first part of this kind of looking at what would technically be chapter one in the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course or book, and it's on the top 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And this is the part that can be the wrecking ball, and so we should touch it lightly, you know, hold it this far away from you. But I think especially in leadership, the Scazzeros are highlighting things that any person who has considered themselves a minister of the gospel will relate to this. I think it's hard enough for people who are just, you know, I pop into church a couple times a month, and yeah, I'm a Christian, sure. It's really hard to get this, to really say, okay, I see this in my life. But I think it's even more of a challenge because it's so painful for those of us who consider ourselves leaders, ministers, pastors, teachers, disciples, to really say, yeah, this is true about me. So we're just going to go through them one by one. The first side of the page is what we're going to go through, and then the second side is just some resources for you. But if you would be so bold, as we go through them, to just circle one or two of them that really resonates with you, or you think, okay, this might be the invitation that the Lord is trying to put in my ear for this week, something to pay attention to. Does that sound good? Do you have any?
Sounds great.
Put in there? Okay, okay. Did you get a new copy? I don't know if I gave you a new copy of this. Yeah. Okay, good. All right. Okay, so first of all, when we're talking about emotionally healthy spirituality, we're essentially addressing the reality that we cannot be spiritually mature and yet remain emotionally unhealthy. So how many times have we met someone who is considered to be a pillar of faith because they are in scripture for 2 hours a day and they lead, you know, they are a prayer warrior, and yet they're mean. Or they...
You don't have those people in your church.
Surely,
that's just
never.
At our church. Yeah.
That's too simplistic of a way of saying it, but perhaps it's someone who considers themselves to be a theologically, a biblically literate person, and yet refuses to talk about anything challenging in their past. My grandparents are a prime example of this. They love God so much, but they didn't know how to integrate emotional health with spiritual health. I remember sitting at their table, and they would read the Psalms aloud, they would talk, and then I find out later, my grandpa had been divorced before he married my grandmother. How was this never talked about? And, you know, why is it that we couldn't grieve losses in the family well, et cetera? So when we say emotionally healthy spirituality, we mean that emotional health and spiritual growth go hand in hand.
That's good.
Do you want to say anything about that?
That's good.
And secondly, we are talking about, when we're talking about emotionally healthy discipleship in general, we're talking about how to equip ourselves and others in our personal, firsthand relationship with Jesus. And probably the first element of that is something that we have no patience for, which is actually slowing down to be with Jesus. We want to check off all the things that we're doing, but we don't know how to be. We don't know how to live our life at a 40-mile-an-hour pace, stopping, turning, looking, paying attention, we are running at 75 miles an hour, and if we have to stop, it's painful, and it's jerky, and it's stop and start, and then we're off running again. But probably the most important thing, if you hear nothing else today, the most important thing I want to put before you is that this is a call to a slowed down spirituality. Yes. And it's long and hard and will bring up things that the 75 mile an hour pace, you can just rush right by. And it feels easier to do it that way, but it's a train wreck in the end. So let's go through these symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So the first one, using God to run from God. And I think this is probably one of them that someone new to the church would say, what are you talking about? And yet, if you've read any of the Old Testament, we see this all the time with prophets and judges and even kings, that we take our desire to please God, but we confuse that with a desire to be in control of our own life. So we use God to run from God when I do God's work to satisfy me, when I confuse thy will be done with my will be done.
So as an example of that, like when you're sort of getting too much significance maybe from the work, and God's really wanting to deal with you with your need for significance, but you're too busy being significant for God.
Right. Yeah. Look what I'm doing for you, God. If we've ever said that, look at all I'm doing for you, we may be using God to run from God. Or when we do things in God's name that he never asked us to do. I think one of the pieces of this that's probably the most confusing is the idea of the false self, which I'm sure many of us have heard teaching on or read about. And I think what can get so twisted in the middle of this, as I mentioned just a minute ago, was this desire for control and a desire to live the good life before God. And yet, there's something in that desire that always, always, always can teeter on the edge of our own way of making ourselves feel better about ourselves and our calling.
One of the images of the emotionally healthy stuff is the iceberg image, you know, and so obviously the parable of the iceberg or the metaphor of an iceberg is the idea that what's below the surface is what's going to sink the ship. And so, but the projected self or the kind of public self, this is why it's a particular trap for leaders, is we start to see the self that everyone else sees. They see the self that is in the collar or at service or that is the theologian or that is that. And so we start to think about that. But there's this other self that is deeply insecure, that is worried, that is fearful, that is just in need of some acceptance that we don't want anyone else to see. And frankly, we don't even want God to sort of see. Because if we're honest, I mean, I remember my spiritual director said to me in one of my first meetings with him, he said, Glenn, you're standing in judgment over that Glenn, but Jesus loves that Glenn too. And I want to get back to this Glenn. I don't like this Glenn. This Glenn is like depressed and insecure and like super sensitive. And he's like, yeah. But Jesus is with that Glenn too, you know? And so using God to run from God is sort of like saying, Jesus likes this, my public self, but he doesn't like this sort of hidden self.
Good. And that picture of the iceberg, which comes up a lot in the emotionally healthy spirituality material, leads us right to point number two, when we ignore the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Now, naturally, it is the human condition to want to experience pleasurable emotions over challenging emotions. Notice I didn't say bad or negative emotions, but just the challenging or the difficult emotions. And so it is, if we are just on autopilot, we are going to do whatever we can to only feel the more pleasurable things, the things that make us feel better about our world, that make us feel more secure, that make us feel happier, that make us feel better about ourselves. But when we are truly honest about what else is there, what's beneath the surface, we start on the path to emotionally healthy spirituality. But unfortunately, I don't know if it's as popular, I think, in this generation, but certainly in the past 40 to 60, 100 years, we've certainly come to believe that anger, sadness, and fear are actually sins to be avoided. I mean, have you ever been taught this? Especially, you can't trust your emotions. Mm-hmm. You know, only trust what is real, as if emotions are not a reality.
Well, like, okay, so we're Anglicans in this room, but maybe we've all been touched remotely by that Bill Bright series of The Train and the Caboose, you know, where you have fact, faith, and then feelings, and feelings are the last things, never to sort of lead the way. One of the things that that kind of approach ignores is just sort of a basic anthropology of how humans are. That when you understand how emotions work, there's some great work done on this, by the way, if you're interested in side reading. There's a professor at Baylor named Bob Roberts, who's wrote kind of a layperson's book called Spiritual Emotions. And Roberts talks about emotions as modes of perception. They're modes of perception, or if you want to put it in a vernacular way, they're the eyes of your heart. So when you care about something and you feel a particular way, it's actually a way to work backwards into saying, what do I care about? So, you know, what's anger? Anger is the emotion that's telling you that something that you care about is being obstructed. You had a goal that you wanted to accomplish, and it's being obstructed, so you feel anger. Sadness is the emotion that tells you that something you care about has been lost. Fear is the emotion that tells you something you care about is being threatened. From a secular social psychology perspective, there's a guy named Paul Ekman, who's written this great book called Emotions Revealed. Ekman, did you ever watch the Fox TV show Lie to Me? You know, the micro expressions, and you like freeze frame the videos, you could tell if someone was lying or not. It only was on for a couple seasons. It's really fascinating. But Ekman was the scientist behind that TV show. And if you have kids or grandkids, Ekman's also the scientist behind Inside Out. Inside Out, you know, the animated movie, right? So that's a movie that's trying to say to us, emotions, every emotion has a function, even, and of course, not to give away the movie, but the movie kind of shows sadness has a function.
That's right. And the spiritual director, Alice Freiling, talks about emotions as a way of locating ourselves, which I think is really powerful. Emotions can tell us where we are. And there are two pieces of emotional health that I think have only been clear to me in the past year, which is that emotions can hold within them an invitation of some kind. And then emotions also, kind of as you were saying, can help me locate my values.
Yes.
Which are really important.
So give an example, Sarah, of how to not ignore those emotions. Because we're taught in all kinds of different Christian traditions that emotions need to be subjected to faith or even subjected to reason, you know, instead of saying, well, we can know something about ourselves and even of God.
Yeah. Well, we're so dualistic, right? So the last thing we want to do is pay attention to our bodies. But that's probably the first way that you can start to locate an emotion within yourself is to check out your body. Where are you feeling tension? Do you find that I have sweaty hands right now? Why? I'm nervous. Why am I nervous? Well, I don't want to look like a fool. I don't want to make Glenn look up. Whatever it is, to actually locate within our bodies places where we are experiencing either stress, fear, anger, especially in your stomach, headaches, etc. But just to stop even once a day and look back over your day and say, what was the strongest emotion that I sensed today for 5 minutes? Is just an incredible exercise in helping an emotion rise to the surface that we may be unconsciously trying to shove down. Another thing would be once we've been able to locate that emotion or name it, to actually sit with it. Yeah. A great exercise that you would find in the emotionally healthy courses is to take 2 minutes and just journal a stream of consciousness. What are you angry about? What are you sad about?
On Monday morning? I mean.
Yeah, on Monday morning. Especially on Monday morning. What are you anxious about? What are you glad about? Just taking 2 minutes to just write down whatever comes to your mind. Again, at a 75-mile-an-hour pace, we're going to breeze right through those things. And the third thing to do after you've recognized it, you sit with it, or you feel it, is to put it before God and say, what are you trying to say to me in this?
That's huge, Sarah, because you're not saying, emotions sort of get, they're not Lord. Jesus is still Lord. But what by presenting it before the Lord, it's a way of saying, God, what am I misappraising about this situation? So let's just give an example here, you know, where you get fearful when your phone rings and it's that particular parishioner. And you're like, oh, no, this is some complaint about something, you know. And then you say, okay, let me do some work with God about this after the fact, after you're taking the, you know, and you realize, okay, this is the emotion, this is why, and you processed it, you're feeling, and but then you put it before the Lord, and you realize I'm misappraising the situation. I'm really giving that person a power over me that they don't actually have. They don't have the power over my life. My life is in the hands of Jesus. Not he determines the course of my life, not this other person. And so in that sense, you're not just conquering the fear of saying, bad fear, I bind you, fear, or, you know, mind over matter, you know, go. But you are saying the fear is telling me that I am giving too much power to someone else to threaten my life and not enough to the Lord. But see, doing that in a complex way actually deepens our discipleship and our relationship with the Lord, as opposed to just saying, I'm going to just stop being afraid. I'm just going to stop it, you know. I'm just going to cut it out. I'm just going to knock it off, you know.
Yeah, good. Another last piece on this is just how little we talk about in the church the emotions that Jesus is, the emotions that are referenced in Jesus' own life through the Gospels. I mean, the Gospels are filled of a whole gamut of his emotional, not just his feelings, but his expressions of those feelings. And if he was truly without sin, and yet a complete human, then emotions must not be sinful then. They are a part of our humanity, right? Okay, so let's move on to number three, dying to the wrong things. In short, this is really just about how easy it is for us to suffocate all delight out of our life in the name of following Jesus and suffering, while at the same time entertaining all sorts of evil, like judgmentalism, critique of other people. So we die to the wrong things. We're willing to, you know, subject ourselves to all kinds of unhealthy suffering, so to speak, and yet the other things that actually bring true grief and evil into our lives, we entertain those all the time. So, is anything?
What do you think of some examples of that, especially for church leaders, of thinking we need to die to a particular desire that actually would have been healthy for us?
Sabbath. And not just Sabbath meaning rest, but Sabbath meaning the work of delighting in something.
Play.
Looking over what has been given to us and saying, this is so good. Actually finding contentment in the life that we've been given.
One thing that came that sort of convicted me was the first time my wife and I went to the Emotionally Healthy Conference. They had us doing a practice called the Rule of Life, and I know there's many different versions of this, but the Scazzaro version has four boxes for, you know, prayer, work, rest, and relationships. And it was that fourth box that got me. And you're supposed to write down in each box kind of rhythms, not so much, not goals, but rhythms. What are some of the practices, the ways that I will rhythmically practice, you know, my work, my prayer, my rest? And I realized I had zero intentionality about relationships in my life that were not pastoral relationships. Look, the big trap with all of us in ministry is ministry is relational, right? Of course it is. And you're good pastors and you're good Jesus followers, and so you want to actually love the people that you're with. But the trap in all of this is you have no relationships that you actually would choose. And you only have relationships with people who have chosen you. Let that sink in for a moment. All of your time is with people who have chosen you. And yet, Jesus, I know there's a theological point in him saying, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. I know there's a theological point there. And yet, could it be that Jesus also chose some disciples so that it could show to us that we ought to have some space in our life for relationships that are of our own choosing? Even for pastors. So what if I'm dying to this need for friendship because I think that's holier? No, I don't have any friends. I'm a pastor. Do you know how many times I've heard that from people? I don't have friends. I'm a pastor. I got to know everybody. You don't have to know everybody. And that's the thing that we're dying to a healthy desire that we should actually be cultivating. Meanwhile, not dying to something else. So I that was the striking thing for me that weekend is I realized all of my friendships are kind of accidental. I am not trying to cultivate deep, rich, long friendships with people that are outside of someone I'm ministering to, someone I'm caring for. So that, yeah.
Good. Okay, let's move on to number five, dividing life into secular.
Oh,
maybe I want to skip that one because I don't want to look at it.
Sarah, reflect on that for a moment. Is there a reason?
Denying the past, impact on the present. That's something we will move into in the second part of the workshop. But if we have a tendency to say things like, that's in my past, I don't need to think about that anymore, or to even picture God lopping off our past and thinking that that's a good thing, we might be wanting to deny the impact of the past on our present. I've heard the term maturity described as past, present, and future all being woven in together and taken seriously together, not denying one or two for the sake of the other. Especially this born again language, I think, can trip people up, new believers up, about how, okay, if there's redemption in my life, then that means everything is gone away and the new has come. And yet, that's actually not a true picture of our humanity. It's bad theology to see redemption as completely forgetting real experiences and the work of God in our life up until this point before we even knew it, right? And so healthy spirituality is willing to take a look back, see where God is and was, and how that is actually a part of who we are today.
It's huge because the picture of God's salvific work is resurrection, right? When you think about, there's several metaphors we can use, but if we were to pick the one that speaks to us of the work of salvation, it is resurrection, that you once were dead and you now have been raised to life with Christ. But resurrection is not a replacement. Resurrection is not God saying, that body was pretty crappy, here's a brand new one. I got the 2.0 one for you. That's not it. But this is how we think about everything. This is how we think about creation versus new creation is this earth is gone and then, you know, there's going to be some brand new one that we'll get to run around and play in. But that's not the way Scripture talks. That actually the notion of new creation, even biblically and theologically, is of a renewed and perfected creation. It's taking that original thing into its perfected place. And so the only person who's experienced this right now is Jesus, right? And so when Jesus appears to his disciples, what they do not find in the empty tomb is a tomb with Jesus' old skin laying there. They do not find Jesus' old body kind of shed like a snake, and then Jesus is like, I upgraded, you know? What we do find is the very same body that was crucified has now been resurrected, scars and all. Now, if that is a picture to us of what salvation looks like, then being a new creation does not mean what happened has disappeared or dissolved or gone away, but rather what happened has now been transformed and perfected and redeemed, scars and all. So the attempt to sort of have a kind of lopped off spirituality that says this is truncated, the narrative began here, this is everything else before Christ doesn't matter, is actually not inviting the Spirit's work of redemption in a holistic way. That to truly say, God, redeem me, is to say, God, go back into all of that. Help me revisit those moments. Bring that forward so that it's not an open wound anymore, so that it can be a closed up scar, but that it can be a scar in a resurrected body. Does that metaphor make sense for you, right? What's the phrase the Scazzeros say? Jesus may be... Do you hate it?
I do. Okay, it's creepy, but it's fine. I think they say, Jesus
is living in your heart.
Oh, Jesus in your heart, but Grandpa's in your bones.
Grandpa's in your bones, which is a little creepy. But I think what they're trying to say is that there is a long-term impact of this. And we'll talk about this when we do the genogram stuff. Yeah.
And how you're a part of a family system, and that matters. You're not, new Christian, new creation over here isolated, that you're a part of a system, but a redeemed one at the same time.
Oh, that's a good one. Sorry, just to jump in, to drop in another kind of, to ground this biblically for us. Americans are notoriously bad at remembering the significance of the incarnation.